I love a good story. I love movies. I've shared that with you before. I love good television shows, books, and I love drama. I love all of that kind of stuff. I've participated in some of that before, and I get great pleasure out of it, being challenged and having creative things shared through those mediums. One of my favorite genres of literature is what's called historical fiction. If you're not familiar with what historical fiction is essentially a story that's been created alongside of something historical. So maybe it's the Second World War or something like that, and there's a story that gets crafted alongside of it. And they'll use real characters and sort of intertwine them and weave them into the real narrative, the narrative that's true, with the one that's fiction. Some people call it para-historical fiction. It comes alongside of, and I really, truly enjoy that. I read a quote recently from one professor, a teacher, a literature professor, and said this: we need historical fiction because it brings emotion to bear on facts. It brings emotion to bear on facts. Several years ago, probably, I don't know, 15 years ago, I read a book called The Brothers of Gwynedd, which is a story about the original Prince of Wales. And so it takes place in Wales, and there's this battle for national identity as this brother and his brothers sort of battle within the family itself and battle against dirty old rotten England. There, I said it. No. And it just kind of raised up this emotion in me, because my family on my father's side all comes from that part of the world. In fact, my grandmother's, let's see if I get this right, my grandmother, so my dad's mother, my grandmother's grandmother, so does that make her my great-great-grandmother, I guess, was a seamstress to the Queen of England. And we come from that part of the world, and a bunch of, you know, other areas right around there, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, sort of all mixed in. But I love that time frame. This is like the Middle Ages, and watching what's being created. And it was truly a work of fiction, but it's historical fiction. It was over 800 pages long, and it really pulled me in. So much so that when it ended, I had this, and the way that it ended, and I won't spoil it for you, but, well, he dies anyway, so I spoiled it. There you go. But I had this visceral, emotional response to his death at the end. After 800 and some odd pages, and I got choked up, kind of like when I watched Braveheart once, and I've never watched it again. I can't take it. So I've never watched it more than once. But I got pulled in, and I had an emotional, visceral, deep emotional response. I remember having that same feeling one time before when reading a book, and it was scripture. And I know that might sound a little like a pastor should say those things, but let me explain. I was studying the life of Moses for a paper that I was writing, and I did this thing where I wanted to read through, it was suggested to me, before you write, read through the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, like in, you know, one sitting kind of thing. Read through the whole thing. I was told that if I did that, I would get more of the narrative scope of the thing, and it might affect my head and heart in a different sort of way. So I did it. I got to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, where it says this: and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. And he buried him, the Lord buried him, in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength was not gone. When I read those words, I was gripped by the emotion of it. I actually cried. I sat there, and it was kind of an embarrassing moment for me, but I cried. Moses died, and God himself buried him. It struck me so profoundly that I have never forgotten that moment. And it taught me something about Scripture, and I want to unpack that a little bit today. It was real. It happened. It wasn't just added to other facts to make a nice historical fiction account. It actually happened. These letters that make up our Holy Scripture are intended to tell a story, told from the perspective of and the context of those who were there, who lived the story, as it were, told so that we would not forget. All great storytellers understand that truth and can craft their stories, at least the real good ones can, craft their stories, fiction or nonfiction, in such a way as to carry timeless truth well out and beyond the context and into the hearts and minds of generations yet to read them that will come later. Great literature does that. The great and critical reality of the story we have in Scripture starts with truth. Truth that is eternal and truth that does not need fiction to support its plot, if you will. It is truth that must be carried forward to those who have yet to read it. Yet to read it. As Peter writes this story and writes to these people, it seems to me that perhaps he understands this because of the language that he used in the text that I read earlier. He seems to sense that his journey on earth is soon done. And he wants to ensure that this eternal story, if I can use that language, with its eternal truth, be carried forward in such a way as to be effective for all of those who read it in the future. All of those who will encounter this truth through these stories later. I get asked on occasion something that goes like this in the line of work that I do. How do we know that what we have in our Bible is all that there is? And that some other books that should be there, or some other letters that should be in there are not in there, and the ones that are the ones that should be, you know, that sort of thing. Basically, the question is, can I trust this? It's a great question. Let's be honest, some of it that is in the pages of Scripture has almost a fable-like quality to it. Other parts are hard to understand. Some aspects seem unbelievable in some ways, and humans were involved in this process, it says right here in this passage. This passage of Scripture that's before us today is probably one of the most important passages in the New Testament anyways about Scripture. It speaks to how Peter and other New Testament writers, because he uses the word we in there, how Peter and the other New Testament writers understood what they were witnessing and writing down to be in line with and equally as important as other scriptures, the ones that they already had, the Old Testament. Peter's making that assertion in this passage, so it's incredibly important. He uses the word prophecy here several times. I think it's important to note because they were living and seeing what was written down and had been prophesied in those old stories. These stories that were read to them around the dinner table, around shared as verbal stories, oral tradition around maybe the campfire, shared over the centuries from one rabbi to another. Those stories were coming true and had come true in their context. They had seen them be actualized in front of them. And now Peter and the other New Testament writers are adding to that story. One of the things that I like about getting together with family, and I have a very large one, there were 8 of us, 6 girls and 2 boys, I've shared that with you before, and lots of grandchildren. One of the things that I like to do when we get together with family, we did this summer, is sort of kind of reflect on its growth, because people just keep having babies. I don't know why, but it just happens. And there's lots of them. We found out that we're going to have another grandson just yesterday. The family grows. I remember Christmases when I was still living at home, there would be like, Dad would have to go get a piece of plywood 8 feet long and put it between 2 tables so that we could sit enough people around it. 30-plus people at Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter. It's not like that anymore, though, because there's just too many of us. The gathering this summer, there were 40-plus people, and that was only about half of us. There's a lot in my family. But the story of our family is still happening. My brother just turned 60 the other day, and I saw a picture of him on Facebook with all 7 of his grandchildren gathered around him. It's just like it used to be with my dad in the pictures from Christmas when all the grandchildren were gathered around him. The story continues. I wonder if that is what is happening here for Peter in sort of a similar kind of way. He sounds a little bit like a grandfather, doesn't he, even though he's not that old? My time is coming soon. He says it. So let me share something with you. And there are a few things here that are critical to remember when we think about this story, when we think about Scripture. And this passage has some very key points to teach about Scripture, several key statements that he makes. I want to highlight them for you just a little bit. One of the very key things to understand here is that the Holy Spirit superintended this process, not men or women. The Holy Spirit of Jesus caused men to write down what it was that he wanted them to write down. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says, not by the will of man. The language that's used here in the original text is nautical language. It's like this idea of being carried along, a ship being carried along by the wind. I don't know if you've ever heard of something called the doldrums. The doldrums, like people use that expression to talk about when they're sad or whatever. But it's actually a nautical term. It goes back to sailing days. And it's this idea of something specific. It's windless weather near the north, where the northeast and the southeast trade winds converge. And back in the day when they sailed across the ocean and they didn't have, you know, steam power, diesel power, if you got caught in the doldrums, in this section that's kind of around the equator and moves a little bit, but these two streams come together and there's this place called the doldrums. If you got caught in there, it could be a death sentence because it could go for days or it could go for weeks or it could go for a month without wind and the sails just drop and it's calm. It could be sure death. Even if that ship had a will of its very, very own, it could do nothing without the wind. That's what this is. These men could have done none of this without the wind, without the wind of the Holy Spirit pushing and moving them along and guiding them and directing them to write down what God chose for them to write down. That's what's being said here. He also says we were witnesses. That's really, really important. We were, again, you could put in there, firsthand witnesses, eyewitnesses. We were there. God's sovereign plan. All of what we have in the New Testament is written within the first generation of Christ's walk on earth by those who were eyewitnesses. Then he says, we heard God speak. It's not like they heard voices in their heads or they had weird dreams because of something they ate around the campfire. They heard his voice. It's a significant thing. If you remember the story, and he kind of alludes to it here in Matthew chapter 17, there's Peter, James, and John on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus goes up, and he has a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and they're all surrounded in light and cloud, and these guys are blown away, and they say, like, let's just stay here forever, because this is a really cool spot. That happened, and they heard his voice. And then he says the prophets, the words of the prophet made certain. Essentially what's happening here is they're saying all of those stories that we heard all through our childhood, the stories our fathers told, the stories their fathers told, all of the things that got passed down to us in our Jewish faith as Israelites. What we learned about Jesus, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, aligned in what we have seen about Jesus, what we have witnessed and heard firsthand, aligned with what we had already learned through and from the prophets. The words of the prophet made certain. All of these things that they witnessed were fulfillment of the prophecy of the Christ event. They saw them, the healings, his death and resurrection, all of it. All of this speaks to continuity. God didn't do away with the old and start again. He built upon what he had already revealed to a former generation. This also speaks to the authentic nature of the text. From a human perspective, there is no piece of literature in history, no piece of literature, that has the continuity that the Bible does. Thousands and thousands of copies and fragments, literally little pieces, and they all have a high degree of continuity. Okay, now let's stop here for a minute before all your eyes glaze over. I realize for some of you this stuff is really boring, and you're like, I don't really care, I just like it. But I love history, some of you do, and this stuff matters to me, and it does matter. But I think it's really, really notable, and you should pay attention here. I know that this is not perfect proof, nor is it completely irrefutable evidence. But I believe the point that Peter is trying to make here is that he believes it is important enough to write down too. And then he says this. This is the key verse in this whole passage right in the middle. Make every effort to see that after my departure, again speaking of his own death, make every effort, he's instructing this young church, make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Always be able to remember. And it's important enough to see the necessity of telling the story and all its nuances and again and again and again. Even though, he says, you all may already be firmly established. This is where you pay attention if you've been a church member for, 500 years or whatever. You know, you've been here for as long as the building's been here. It doesn't matter. You just came last week, but maybe you've been walking with Jesus for years and years and years. You need to hear this. Even though you may be firmly established. As I said earlier, this is a very important passage in the New Testament. It's one that theologians and teachers of Scripture will turn to when faced with the tough question of how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? It gets used all the time. This passage creates what's called by those same people the internal witness of Scripture. The internal witness of Scripture. The writers believed they were writing the very words of God on par with all of the other Scripture that we have. They believed it. But again, we need to stop. In all honesty, I can't hold this passage up and say, there, the question is answered. The Bible is true. The stories are real. No one can argue about it anymore. Thus saith the word of the Lord. That just isn't true. Because there will always be people who don't or won't believe what's written here. Always. Now, I want to bring this back around a little bit to the idea of story. As we consider this great passage, I want us to consider a great question. I think it's a great question. It's this. If you believe this book holds the truth, if you believe this to be more than a tall tale, if you claim to know the truth contained in its stories and on its pages, here's the question. If that's true for you, what are you and I doing about it? What are you and I doing about it or with it? Do you and I, like Peter, recognize that one day we will no longer walk this earth and that, and I believe this to be true, that we have a responsibility with this truth to make sure that it can and is able to be remembered. Remembered, not forgotten. I love the way Peter phrases that issue. He talks about refresh your memory or able to be remembered. He's talking about something that will not be let go of. It'll always be there for people. The stories will stay alive, as it were. The point I take from all of this is that it's not a one-time thing. It must be revisited again and again and again. So back to my family. I remember growing up how my father would repeat himself. Some of you do this. You're getting a little older and you start to tell the same stories again and again. I mean, I already am doing this. But my father had this thing. So we were farmers, and I don't know if you know anything about farming, like sometimes when the cattle are out in the pasture, you have to go and make sure that the fence is good because sometimes they like to get out, and so you have to fix the fence. So we would go out with my father to fix the fence, and he would always give the same instructions. When I was 13 or 30, it didn't matter. And there was two things that he would always say. He would say, do not pound the fence staples in too tight. You'll break the wire. Seems logical. And the other one was always make sure you put the fence staple on an angle so that you don't split the wood. Always. Every time. And it got to be this standing joke. So we'd go out with my brother and I'd say, don't pound the fence staple too tight and make sure you put the staple on an angle. We would always, and it just got to be this joke. So I'm back home there this summer and my nephew now, the younger generation, has taken over the farm. And he was out fencing and he'd come back and we were standing there in the yard chatting. And I asked him if his dad told him not to pound the fence staple too tight and to make sure to put the staple in on an angle. And we laughed because he said, yep, every time. Every time. The same instructions. These stories are supposed to be repeated. They're supposed to be remembered, retold, reshared, intimately known. It's the one of the reasons why, and this is just going to sound like a shameless plug, but it's true. It's one of the reasons why kids ministry is so important, youth ministry, small group Bible studies, church, period. Personal study and reading, valuing the story so that it forms in you, not just the truth of stories, because some people like to read that way so they can have answers in the back pocket all the time and hold it over people. That's not necessarily always appropriate. You need to read the stories, the prophecies in light of their fulfillment, the breadth of the narrative to get the whole sense of it, and then share that with others and keep it alive. These things are the how, the answer to the question of how do we remember? The other thing that I see as a clarion call in this passage is to those who that already claim belief is this: you have not arrived yet. We have not arrived yet. It is just important now as it was when you first believed. That's what he says. It's just important now as when you first believed. We have no business resting on what we think we know. There is always something new on the horizon. There is always a new day. A new need for truths that are old. Did you catch that? A new need for truths that are old, and yes, even new truths to be revealed yet to us. I love this passage for the deep theological truths it contains. I really, really do. But that is not what gets me most fired up about this kind of a passage. I love this passage because it speaks to me about story. There's a bunch of different directions I could have taught from in this passage today. A bunch of different directions. But I love a good story, and this passage speaks to me about story. I love the way a good author creates characters, describes a landscape, or depicts an event. I read a book once by John Grisham called Playing for Pizza. Anybody read that one? Probably not. It's not very good. So it's not on my top five list. But it's not a very big book, and it combines two important things to me: sports and food. And so the story is about a washed-up, kind of over-the-hill quarterback who goes to Italy and goes to play football in Italy. Not like soccer, not football, like gridiron. American football. And he goes to Italy to play football, and he gets paid with food. And it's actually kind of an interesting book for me, too, because eventually this guy ends up in Canada playing football for my hometown team. So it's bizarre. It's written by John Grisham. It's not very good. It really isn't. But man, can he describe food. Like, you can't get through a chapter without, is it time to eat yet? You know? I love what he does in describing. And a lot of authors are very, very good at that, and creating character and describing scenarios and scenes. I love that. I firmly believe that if we are going to be a people who can remember these stories and know them, be formed by them, grow to be more like the main character in the story, live it, breathe it, let them teach us and guide us. All of the things that Peter held as a man held near and dear at the end of his life, and he wants these people to see and be, then we need to engage this book more like a story, to bring emotion to bear on the facts that it contains. Remember I said that at the outset? To bring emotion to bear on the facts that it contains. Because it can affect you, and it has to. It has to make you hungry and want more. What does this book really mean to you? What do you believe about it? What don't you believe about it? Do you avoid it because you think it has a whole bunch of fairy tales in it? Has it become a textbook for you, proving theories, proving your beliefs are right, hammering home truth for you to share with others? I would challenge you today to read this passage later, this afternoon or this evening, read it again. Read it from a different angle, a different perspective, and consider how Holy Scripture is different from other books. It's holy, it's true, it's set apart. Men wrote it, that's correct. But the Holy Spirit, says right here, made sure they wrote what he wanted. Right? Get that part. But at the same time, folks, at the same time, there is a grand narrative here. Real people, real lives, action, drama, good guys, bad guys, and everything in between. It's all there. And then, this is the most amazing part, I think, you and I actually become part of the story. As the main character forms in us. I've said that a few times this morning, the main character. The main character of this book is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Absolutely, unequivocally, he's the center of Scripture. As the main character forms in you, because it's alive. It's not like other books. And we're to live out in ways that reflect him. I think Peter would like that if you read like that. If you held it like that. If you chose to engage it like that. I think it would be a great way to live out his desire that we always be able to remember these things. Let's pray.